Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis 37 this morning. Our study last week, you might say, closed the door on the line of Esau. So now we know what happens to Esau and the Edomites. Today we come to a new study in Genesis. Really, from here forward, Genesis tells us about the sons of Jacob. And the vast majority of the time, it's going to tell us about the life of Joseph. A theme that we'll encounter on multiple occasions throughout chapters 37 through 50 is a theme of the sovereignty of God. That's a big sounding theological word. What do we mean when we say the sovereignty of God? What we really mean is that Jesus is the king. And that as the king, he reigns. So powerful is he that neither human beings nor any act of creation can thwart the plan for which he intends to unfold. In fact, everything in the whole cosmic universe, God controls them all. Everything he intends in this creation, whether man or beast or anything else, will be used to complete his plans and his purpose. So you might say that when you look at chapter 37 and really the rest of Genesis, it is inviting you to become encouraged about the particulars of your own life. Everything that happens in your life happens because the Lord purposes to use it for his end. He is God, sovereign over all. Let's take a moment and read the passage, Genesis 37. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Here's God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our great and everlasting God, we call upon you and ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. Here is an ordinary, sinful, crooked stick standing before other sinners to tell them about the narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's a profound thing, but we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. And in spite of me, would you give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church, that we might know you and know our Lord Jesus more fully. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Some of you, I think, may potentially think less of me after I tell you this about me. But here goes. Ordinarily, I don't really like Christian fiction movies. If I'm going to watch a Christian movie, I really want it to be based on some real life events. Now, don't get me wrong, I love Christian fiction movies in the moment, but after a little time, they leave me longing for something more. Who doesn't love to watch a football team transformed? Who doesn't love to see the fact that the fans and the coaches and the players have been arguing and disagreeing with each other? They hadn't won in years. And then somewhere along the way, the coach comes to know Jesus. And what do you know? They go on to win a state championship. Who doesn't love to see that couple that's thinking about divorce? Somewhere along the way, they find some vague sense of hope through the vague concept of faith. And then suddenly their marriage is saved. Who doesn't love to see a movie which depicts the husband and the wife who are having financial problems? They've never given to the church, but they decide that they will step out in faith and begin giving to their church. And what do you know? Their business explodes. And their marriage is so much better. They got more money than they know what to do with. I love all of that in the moment, but it's fiction. Quite often the problems that are resolved in 2 hours are really only the solutions that can be found in the eternal heaven with King Jesus. They're only going to be resolved in eternity. So you see why it usually leaves me with a sense of emptiness, maybe even hopeless. Why? Because I'm still living in this fallen world, and my problems don't get resolved in a 2-hour span, and neither do yours. In a movie, you can wrap up months of pain and anguish and sorrow in a 2-hour window, in a quote-unquote Christian movie, and nobody cussed in the movie. Nobody got murdered in the movie, and it was really beautiful. You can leave with the loose ends tied up, and the biggest thing about it is the characters are always successful. The way that you and I count success. Why would I love a Christian fiction movie? Because of that. Because in my life, when I walk away, the character is not always successful. Who doesn't love a story about the triumph of the human spirit? Well, I suspect that old man Joseph, not the 17-year-old that we meet, but the old man that we're going to meet at the end of this story, I suspect that he would not be content with having his story cast as a story of the triumph of the human spirit, a story of his own personal success. He would have said, no, that's really not the way it happened. This was the story about divine sovereignty. And I wonder if that's not why you and I often feel a great measure of disappointment, discouragement in the Christian life. Are you and I looking in some ways for our story to be a story of success, as determined by our parents, as determined by our friends, maybe even as determined in our own eyes? But I wonder if you and I could be content if the grand story of that which the Lord was weaving in Genesis and in your life and mine, in fact, all of the story of human history, wasn't really about human success, but about God's purposes. And so the passage before us teaches us that God uses all things to accomplish His will. He clearly uses imperfections, divine power, and human sin. We'll start with imperfections. There's a phrase that begins in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, this is the 11th time that in this book that we've encountered that particular phrase. These are the generations. And so in a book, that statement tells you that we are moving into a new section in the story. The entire book of Genesis is about the various generations that God used to bring His people into His kingdom and how He intended to build that kingdom on the earth. The next in line, says Genesis, are the sons of Jacob. And usually this section will focus on Joseph. So in the early account of Joseph, you begin to see that he actually possesses all the ordinary imperfections like you and me. And if you miss this, I think you'll end up with Joseph being the hero, and then you'll miss the whole story. There's a time in this story when you're going to get to the place where you go, he really is a faithful, wonderful guy. But look at 17-year-old Joseph. He makes some decisions, I think you could say, that are at very least naive and foolish. More likely, you could call them sinful. The first is in verse 2 concerning the report to his dad. Verse 2, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. I wonder if you've ever met a good boy sinner or a good girl sinner. They're usually respected. Parents usually love that guy or girl. They're usually thought well of. They never talk back to anybody. Never have explosions of anger for which they have to go back and apologize later. Genuinely respectable people. I think that's Joseph. And the Bible tells us that good boy sinners, good girl sinners are sinners nonetheless, because the outside doesn't always tell the story of the heart. At least not until the heart begins to leak out. Joseph is likely working with his 10 older brothers, but he's been assigned something like as a helper to the 4 sons of the secondary wives, his wives' concubines, the lesser loved, lesser noticed sons. Imagine if you were born and raised and you kind of knew that you were the lesser loved, lesser favored of the sons. Imagine what that status feels like inside your house. Now, certainly Joseph's responsibility is to his father, and he might at least slightly want to take advantage of that role. So he comes back with a quote-unquote report. Hebrew scholars tell us that the word that's used for report in the Bible is really almost always used in a negative sense. Not that the report itself is negative, but rather that the report could be told or slanted in a way to amplify the negative components of the story. Might be stretched, you could say. Joseph brought back an evil report or a bad report. It's probably basically true, but not completely true because of exaggerations or inaccuracies. And if you're the younger sibling in your family, you can smile and chuckle because you know what younger sibling hasn't stretched the truth about older brother or older sister. I'm the youngest in my family. That doesn't make it right, does it? And it sure doesn't help Joseph's relationships with his brothers. You can call it naivety, you can call it foolishness, but it's sin. Were his brothers doing the best job that they could possibly do? Probably not. Did Joseph stretch the truth to frame the story as slightly worse than it really was? Probably so. And where is God in that? Well, judging from the distance of 3,500 years and the black and white of the printed account, this really tells us from the outset that as good a guy as Joseph is, as much as you and I will later say, I can commend his character, he's not perfect. And his report proves it. Many of you were raised in a context where a sermon about Joseph and his coat of many colors depicted this innocent Joseph, this Joseph of flawless character from day one, and he's the good boy. And his brothers, well, they're strangely wicked. Well, he's not a hapless victim. He's not totally innocent. The Bible didn't intend for Joseph to be the hero of this story. He is at best a good boy sinner. Isn't it something? The Lord even uses good boy sinners. Imperfect vessels, and he does it all the time. Some of you may be thought of in your own circle as a good boy, a good girl sinner. And isn't it remarkable that God can overcome the fact that you really aren't a good boy, a good girl? He knows that you are a sinner, and he can use that for his purposes. Now, all of this is told as the start of a very long tale. God's going to use this man to eventually save many people from a very severe famine. And so sovereign is God that he is able and willing to use every thread of every character flaw to accomplish his will. Here's one of the pieces. God even uses this imperfect report to help build the kind of animosity to provoke his brother's evil against Joseph. There's another imperfection in the character of Joseph that is also used here to advance God's plans. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Now they hated him for his report to his dad. Then they hated him because he's dad's favorite. And we'll talk about more of that in a minute. Let's don't even talk about the dream for a second. Let's actually talk simply about Joseph himself. Some reason he feels the need to tell his brothers, the very ones who hate him, And he wants to tell them about the clear imagery that says, you're going to bow down and honor me. It's foolish to tell them. It's naive to tell them. Possibly worse. Now take a look at the end of verse 8. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now the phrase, so they hated him, is becoming a repeated refrain. You've been struck by it now three times. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 8. But again, it's not just the dreams. The Bible says it's the words that he used, or you might say the way he tells them about it. And where is God? Well, God is using even the annoying way that Joseph speaks about this to his brothers to bring about a future salvation that no one in the present account can even comprehend. One bad report, one slightly inappropriate way of telling about the dream about which I am going to reign over you, that ought to be enough. But Joseph does it again. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. Now we're not really surprised, are we, when we read verse 11? His brothers are jealous of him. Is there anything that you and I can look at from our own life and take encouragement here about the sovereignty of God? Not only is God able, but he's also willing, and he even works your imperfections to his desired end. Have you ever said something that you thought, oh, I wish I hadn't said that? That was really foolish. You've ever done anything that you regretted in a very major way? I'm going to bet down the road, sitting at the bottom of a big hole, Joseph might possibly say, huh, you know, I really wish I hadn't told my brothers this story in the way that I told it to him. I wish I hadn't told my dad about how my brothers were goofing off and kind of stretched the truth about it. I know you felt regret. Maybe you felt a lot of regret. Have I derailed the plans of God by the dumb thing I did again? By what I just said? By the huge mess that I've made of things? The great comfort from a passage like this is that you and I are living at ground level. And every single one of us will regret the moronic things that we do, but God uses those very things to accomplish His will. Even my mistakes, even my imperfections, even my shortcomings and sin. So just like 17-year-old Joseph, you have imperfections in your character. You've got aspects that rub people the wrong way, that offend people. Maybe you're naive, maybe you're just foolish. I wonder, though, if you'd recognize that there is a very slight line between naivety and sin, between foolishness and sin. The sovereign God reigns, and yet that reign doesn't give you an excuse to continue in your imperfections as if they're no big deal. To cast your foolishness off as though it was not sin, or to cast your deliberate naivety as though it were not sin. Just because He can and will use it for good doesn't mean that I can continue to grow that level of sin. And don't you think it's possible that a son who always knew he was his father's favorite sees himself somehow as worthy of being father's favorite? Isn't it possible that whether he knows it or not, there is a subtle pride that promotes jealousy from others and a hated response? And then doesn't Joseph, in the moment, have the responsibility to deal with the imperfections of his character? Not simply as though there were inappropriate faux pas, well, socially that wasn't a good idea. This is sin. Joseph would tell you that this is not the story of human success. It begins with the imperfections of a 17-year-old boy. This is the story of a sovereign God. I hope you'll take heart from this particular passage, because God uses all things to accomplish His will, even your imperfections and mine. God works out His will through the ordinary, everyday events and people of life. Now that's imperfections. Now let's look at divine power. And divine power is revealed in the form of these dreams. It's a supernatural revelation, and it forms for us a kind of turning point in the story of Genesis. So here's just a quick, what would I call it? A help for you to begin to think about how to understand the Scriptures and interpret them. When you're examining a section of Scripture, it's always right to ask this question. How does the Lord communicate to His people at this moment in redemptive history? In other words, chapters 1 through 11 in Genesis, we have all these theophanies. God appeared with words, or He speaks audibly from heaven. Chapter 12 through 35, God gives dreams and visions, and in all of those dreams and visions, He also speaks. Then you get to chapters 36 through 50. God will give dreams, but He doesn't speak. The primary way that God speaks from here through the end of Genesis is through providence, which is what you and I should learn to expect today, coupled with His written word. Accompanied by His Holy Spirit, providence is the ordinary way in which God speaks at ground level in your life. And that quiet but beautiful providence points us always to God and never to Joseph. One writer said that dreams come at the outset to make sure that you know that God, not Joseph, is the hero of the story. It's not a tale of human success, it's a tale of divine sovereignty. Now, I am concerned that Christians in this day and age think that it is not enough to have the written word of God. It's not enough to have the Spirit of God. It's not enough to have divine sovereignty functioning in your own life, the providence of everyday events. Many live as though that is insufficient and less clear. It's a less helpful way for God to speak. Now let's acknowledge, I don't care if you're Presbyterian or Pentecostal, Methodist or Mennonite, every sincere believer wants to know that they can hear from God. And if you know Christ and you know God, it is a great comfort to know that He is there personally and intimately and that He can hear you. But more than that He can make His own voice known to you. But I wonder if you are content with the way that God speaks. Many Christian people in our culture will quite unashamedly tell you that God told them to do this or to do that. They will very casually say, God told me to quit my job. God said, you need to paint the house. God said, I need to tell you, go tell that friend a specific word from me. Or God said, Eric, straighten up. I wonder if Christians aren't longing for God to speak in a way that He doesn't currently speak. And then I wonder if that particular longing isn't a kind of pietistic, higher life spirituality, a man-centered way to think about the voice of God. The book of Hebrews opens by saying, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, because there was a time in which He only spoke by the mouth of the prophets later in the Old Testament. Then he goes on to say, but in these last days, after the apostles, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. Now here's why I'm saying this to y'all. I would not want any of God's people to listen to another believer who testifies that God spoke to them and through them and leave saying, you know, God doesn't talk to me that way. Why doesn't He talk to me that way? Maybe I don't have the kind of relationship with God that other people have. Well, friends, the Bible says that when God speaks, He always gets the glory for it. Every time He gives His word, He gets the glory for the word that He imparts. And when someone tells you that they have heard a word from God, or God said to me, then this is what you need to test it with. Is this something that God has already said in His word? Is this word a specific addition to the written word of Scripture? And then finally, who gets the glory from that interaction? Does God get the glory? Or is it the person who was told this from God? How does God communicate to His people on this side of the cross? The Bible says that from the close of the days of the apostles, it is not only enough, but it is the richest blessing of God's communication to you, that He has spoken to you finally through the Lord Jesus Christ. What more can He say than to you He has said? Everybody wants to hear from God. We can all affirm that. I just wonder if those who speak of specific personal revelations do not fail to appreciate the actual specific revelation that God has given to us in His inerrant, infallible Scriptures. And then, can you all appreciate? Can you just praise God that He actually works through the ordinary means of providence? He's chosen to tell you everything that He wanted to say concerning His decision to love you through Jesus Christ. And then He will work out the questions of your life at the ground level by providence. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. What Joseph will learn is what you and I must learn. In the long story of God saving His people, God can and does sometimes reveal His divine power in the form of dreams or wondrous works, but more often than dreams, He speaks through ordinary providence. In the passage before us, we've got dreams, but so much of the rest of this particular account is God's providence. While Joseph languishes in prison or at the bottom of a hole, in this specific moment, it was the plan and purpose of God to foretell to this young man the very strange and wonderful things. Two dreams that say at the outset, I'm the sovereign God. Two dreams that are going to end up buoying this young man's faith in the coming chapters. While circumstances around him are pointing to him a bad outcome. While every circumstance looks grim. These dreams for Joseph speak volumes about God's intention of good. But what does Jesus Christ speak to you about God's intention for good? We read it in Romans 8:28. These dreams are here for Joseph to be encouraged. Jesus Christ is here for you to be encouraged. In fact, those dreams that were written down about Joseph are also here to encourage you. At 17 years old, God was willing to give Joseph a hint about what is coming, but He is still the sovereign king. Even if He doesn't let me in on the plan that He intends to unfold. Sometimes He does, usually He doesn't. He uses all things to accomplish His will. In the short term, the dreams virtually ensure that Joseph will be rejected by his brothers. In other words, if it wasn't just coming from Joseph and it wasn't coming from Jacob, it's also coming from God to make sure that these brothers leave with a kind of hatred that is going to set in motion a chain of events that might appear like disasters, but are in fact a work of grace. You see, under God's divine power, there will be moments, many hours even, wherein there are things in your life that look like disasters, moments when there seems to be absolutely no grace at all, and God uses all things to accomplish His will because He's sovereign over all. Imperfections, divine power, we close with human sin. Now, the difference between point one, the imperfections of our first point, and this particular one is the difference between pretty sins, more socially acceptable sins, the ones that are harder to see on the surface, like in the life of Joseph, and the very ugly, obvious, overt sins of Jacob's father and all of Joseph's brothers. Of his father Jacob and all of Joseph's brothers. Take a look at verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. This is a generational sin. Jacob's dad loved Esau. Jacob's mother, Rebekah, loved him more than brother Esau. It's widely understood in Jacob's family that Jacob loves Rachel more than he loves Leah. And he loves and favors Rachel's sons more than he favors and loves Leah's sons or any of the sons of the concubines. We saw it earlier in the book of Genesis. Favoritism is a surefire way to cause hatred and dissension among siblings. I have seen this as a pastor. I've witnessed 70-year-old men who still hated father's favorite son. And it wasn't because favorite son over here was necessarily rude. It was because a generation before, father set it up this way. I've heard fathers say, you know, I really enjoy spending time with this child. I really enjoy spending time with my boys. And of course, the obvious unspoken danger is if you have another child or you have girls in the family, that there is a subtle message that I like this one. That one's okay. I like my boys. The girls are fine too, I guess. They might have some purpose. Dad really likes boys, though. In James chapter 2, verse 9, it says that partiality, favoritism, is sin. This is overt. And that favoritism, in this particular account, ends up being the oven in which the vile hatred of the brothers is baked. Look at verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Hebrew scholars tell us that when Joseph tried to be friendly, in other words, the text is hinting that every time he tried to be cordial or even to have a relationship with his brothers, they couldn't even stand his presence. And I think that's true. We imagine this coat. We don't really know whether it was bright and beautiful, or whether it's just something that nobody else had. But it is always in front of their eyes as an outward mark that Dad really loves me more than he loves the rest of y'all. The human causes of this mess are really obvious. Jacob favors this boy. That boy bends and kind of distorts the story of his brothers goofing off in the field. Jacob then elevates this son, gives him a pretty extravagant gift that no one else has. How do you expect the sons to respond? Sin breeds sin. Of course they're angry. And all that sin does nothing but promote more sin in the hearts of those who are rebuffed by Dad. But Eric, you said that somehow this was going to be about the sovereignty of God. Somehow God uses all of this to accomplish His will, even human sin. Yeah. The Lord allows all of this anger, all this hatred, all of this jealousy, all of this rivalry and favoritism to add the fuel to the fire. It is God's plan that Joseph will be rejected by his brothers. It is God's intention that they will be willing to sell him for 20 pieces of silver so that he can go down to Egypt and eventually save them all from a horrendous famine that none of them can even predict. What is God doing right now in your own life that you cannot even predict? What sin do you see around you? In others? In your own heart? For which God may not only be able, but quite willing, to accomplish a redemptive purpose for which you never even anticipated. Where's the Lord in this? He stands over it. All of it, and He creates and allows these precise details that bring about a salvation that none of them even knew they needed. God always uses human sin, but He's never the cause of that sin. He is powerful and sinful over men simply because they are implements in His toolbox. And what the people who read this the first time, that Exodus generation, are going to find out is that Joseph's life is a kind of microcosm to everything that is going to happen in the nation of Israel as a whole. The first readers of this text can look and they can say, our God is sovereign. In fact, they're going to look at this and they're going to go, wait, isn't Joseph's life very much like our own? Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. the nation of Israel, slaves down in Egypt. Joseph's presence in Egypt is in fact a precursor to a mighty act of God that brings about salvation for many. And so, Israel's presence in Egypt is a precursor to this great salvation that God intends to do in the book of Exodus. The first readers would have seen it. God uses all things to accomplish His will. But I think you can see it too, can't you? That these two first tellings, that Joseph and then the nation of Israel, are actually a kind of foreshadowing. They're a kind of foretelling of the very same story in a more dramatic way. You see our Jesus? He's the greater Joseph. He's the perfect Joseph. Favored by his father, rejected by his brothers, put to death by his brothers because of jealousy. It is amazing, isn't it? That God tells the same story so many times through the Scriptures. So many ways. And He did so that when Jesus came, the people of God would see it. And they'd say, wait, I think I've seen this story before. I think we've been waiting for this story for a long, long time. In a perfect form. In Jesus. The true and final telling of the despised Son. Rejected. Sent away for the sake of God's people. Let's pray.